Good morning. So we'll go for an hour and then we'll take a 10-minute break. No, I think we can fit it in today. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 35. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you have set before us in writing, that we can study, that we can learn, that we can be changed by it. And we ask your blessing as we look at these very important chapters in Ezekiel this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezekiel is a book that is written in real history, and it pivots on the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The revelation that is given to Ezekiel covers about 7.5 years from chapter 1 to chapter 39. You'll see that's into the blue. But he was given that the night before he woke up in the morning and heard that Jerusalem had been destroyed. And then 15 years later, we get the last section, chapters 40 through 48. So we don't know what he did, but he probably did a lot of talking because he hadn't been able to talk except to recite the Word of God for the previous 7.5 years. So the purpose of the book of Ezekiel is expressed here. It is to display God, the Lord, as Yahweh, written as capital L-O-R-D, all caps, and God, or God, all caps as well. And that word Yahweh is defined for us in Exodus chapter 34, where he says he's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Or that word could be translated and is often translated in the Old Testament, faithfulness. Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. And unhappily, that concept is hidden to us in our English Bibles because we read Lord and God in all caps, and probably most of the time, I know for me, I have to think hard to make myself remember that that is not just Lord. There's one word I read in Daniel. If you're reading your Bible schedule, you read Daniel yesterday, and there's one verse in there where Lord stands alone, all caps, and Lord stands alone, capital L with small case O-R-D. So there, when you see that, you just need to say, well, now why did he use his name Yahweh here and his name Master or Lord in this other case? And it's because he has intent. But the intent in Ezekiel is that we can know that God is Yahweh, and it means to know he's the Savior. And we're told in John 17:3 that salvation is knowing God and knowing God as the Savior. And then in 1 John 2:4-5, he says there, if you say that you know him and don't do his commandments, you're lying. And so what no means to John, and I think no means in the Old Testament as well with regard to God, is to really truly know God in a way that you have been saved. So it's really presenting the sovereign God as the Savior. And we have a book in our library, at least I hope it's still there, of sermons by a slave, Jasper. I think his name is John Jasper. And through it, he likes to refer to Jesus as King Jesus. And I think that's what Lord Yahweh means. It means King Jesus. Because Jesus, when he comes, reveals God as the Savior. And Yahweh expresses God as the Savior. So if you think of the road to Emmaus, where the Lord went through the Old Testament, explained the things concerning himself, my guess is now, I've been thinking about this for a lot of years, my guess is that he went to all these passages and says, that says Yahweh, that means I'm God the Savior, that's talking about me ultimately. And so you find it in almost every page, every chapter of the Bible. Very, very important concept. And It's used throughout the Bible, God is Yahweh, but it's defined or described specifically in two places. Exodus, where the Exodus from Egypt illustrates what it means that he is the Savior. And then here in Ezekiel, where the end of all things describes what it means that he's the Savior, how he brings it to pass, and all that he does. It's a five-part message that is divided into three parts, major parts, where we have God revealed. I think the first chapter is the Hound of Heaven. You may know that poem, where God pursues. And here they are in captivity, and God is theoretically in the temple in Jerusalem, and lo and behold, he shows up in captivity. He's pursuing his people. And then two major sections, the wrath of God, with two divisions under each one, which makes the total of the five individual sections. We have two messages of the wrath of God, talking about the case against Israel, and they are without the knowledge of God, without the true knowledge of God. They need to know God, know Yahweh, and they have no faith. They're faithless rebels. And then we have in the second one, the judgment for the nations, we have the case against the nations. And the figure begins with the pot, showing that Israel's not protected by Jerusalem. That's going to boil over, going to melt. And then he addresses the nations, and they're all in trouble because of their opposition to God. Interestingly, this section on the judgment for the nation begins and ends with the idea of the watchman. And the last part of chapter 3, remember, Ezekiel is sent as a watchman. And then he gets this message for Israel and for the nations. And the section ends with him being addressed as the watchman again. So the idea is Ezekiel is to tell people this message, not just to record it for interest's sake. Then we have two messages on the goodness of God, which we're going to deal with today, the restoration of Israel, and then maybe the most difficult part, for me anyway, of the book of Ezekiel, the last nine chapters, 40 through 48, where we have the final victory at the end and the millennial reign of Christ and his restoration among his people, literally on earth. And it's a message of grace. You know, there is sometimes people say, you've heard them say, the Old Testament is a story of God, an angry God, and the New Testament is a story of God's love and so on. But that's because people don't see Yahweh on every page. And the Old Testament is an incredible story of grace and love, because that comes through very strongly, even though there's a lot of wrath mixed in as well. But you can't do the wrath of God even more astonishingly and more severely than you can at the cross. So you've got the wrath of God in both books. So we're going to be looking at this section right here. We have three lessons on that last week and then this week, and we'll finish up next week. And it's the account of the restoration of Israel. And just briefly to summarize it, chapter 34, what this section does for us is it tells us how it all ends, okay? And I would say this is one of the most important sections in the Old Testament if you want to know what it's all about, because it tells how it's all going to come to a conclusion. And so he begins by saying that the rotten shepherds are going to be replaced. And so in chapter 34, he says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. I will bring them out from the people. I will feed them in good pasture. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest. I will seek the lost." So that he's not going to leave it to the whims of false shepherds. He himself is going to be the good shepherd. And that speaks of his physical presence ultimately toward the end of this era. And then it begins the section we have today with a prophecy against Mount Seir, against Edom, where he's really speaking against all the nations, because Mount Seir is kind of a figure for the anti-Israel crowd in the world, which is everybody who's not the elect of God. And so he's going to give a prophecy against Mount Seir. Then he's going to give a prophecy to the mountains of Israel, chapter 36, just the first part of that, where he's actually talking about the land. He's talking to the land, what I'm going to do to the land. And then he gives a vindication of his holiness in chapter 36, the last part of that, which is really an account of the manner in which he's going to bring about the work of salvation. And what he is saying in this section is that his character, his very character, depends upon him, to use contemporary words, pulling it off, you know, bringing it to pass. And so if you ever think that because Israel is so bad, he just gave up on them and now he's talking about the church and has nothing to do with Israel, Jesus would say, no, my very character depends upon me fulfilling the promise to Abraham that he will be a great nation. So then we have the Valley of the Dry Bones, which is a demonstration of the restoration of his people. And then the two sticks, one nation under God, where he reunites the nation. So it's the nation. So it's a demonstration of the restoration of the nation under the Davidic monarchy. And then next week we'll have the last battle, which I think is probably at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Some might disagree. We'll see as we look at it next week, and maybe between now and then I'll change my mind. So, but I think that's what it's talking about there. So beginning with chapter 35. You might think it a little odd when we're talking about the end of the age and how glorious it's going to be that he wastes time on Mount Seir. But as I said earlier, I think Mount Seir is kind of a type for all the nations. And so that he's already addressed some individual nations, six other nations in this book, but now he's just using Mount Seir as the one he's going to focus on. Now, the family of Seir are a group of people that are called Horites, H-O-R-I-T-E-S, as you see there. And they occupied that place before Esau went there. And Esau went there. But they existed before Esau, we know, because in Genesis chapter 14, you remember when Abraham took his 400 men and took care of Chedorlaomer and the other kings, it was because they had conquered the area, and one of the areas they had conquered was Seir, the Horites. And so they're mentioned long before Esau came on the scene. And so Esau, in his rebellion against God, moved down to the area of Seir. And if you read in Genesis chapter 36, you'll see the genealogy of the sons of Esau. And in the middle of that, he has a genealogy of the family of Seir. And so what happened is they apparently dwelt sort of together for a while. And then Esau wiped them out. And so when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 2, in verses 12 and 22, it says that Esau dispossessed and destroyed the Seirites and ran them out, so it was his own land. And then when you get to Joshua 24, the Lord says that he gave Seir to Esau. So that's when you see Seir and Esau mixed up, that's the reason for it. And Esau is mentioned repeatedly in the Old and the New Testament, because he despised the blessing of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 34, it says, and so that when he moved to Seir, to the area around Mount Seir, what he's doing is he's saying, I prefer to live among the pagans than to live among the godly people, the people of blessing. So he really despised the blessing of God and represents pretty much all nations who despise the blessing of God. And that's why he's addressed there. And they're condemned on two counts. But let me just look at the chapter briefly. You see verses 1 through 4 kind of introduces it. And it says, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolation and waste. I will waste your cities. You will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. So there you have the two things together. I'm going to destroy you, but you're going to learn that I'm Yahweh. Now that phrase, if you look at it the way I said earlier, it means salvation in most cases. But there are some cases where it means you're going to know that I'm Yahweh, but you're not going to embrace that reality. So they'll be the ones who are liars and say, we know, you don't really know. You're just stating facts and you're observing truth, but you haven't really embraced it. So that sort of sets the tone for the passage. And then if you look at verse 5 and verse 10, you will see, because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel, etc. And then you look at verse 10, it says, because you have said these two nations and these two lands will be mine and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. So those are the two counts against Edom and against all men, basically. And so he says here, and you see I've written up here, everlasting enmity. And I think what he's talking about there is that Esau represents the reprobate of the world who will forever and ever have enmity against God. And we, if God had not opened our eyes to truth, would be right with them. And so they represent the people who are eternally opposed to God, basically. The everlasting enmity, and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end, so that they're going to go at it till the very end to try to destroy the work of God on the earth. And so he says, because you've loved bloodshed and not hated bloodshed, you've not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. So you're going to get what you've been putting out, pouring out on everybody, and he's going to destroy them. And then he says in verse 10 through 13, because you decided to possess the land of Yahweh's presence, the way he says it here, because you have said these two nations and these two lands will be mine and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. So that they're looking at the land saying, we want that land. We want those two parts, the north, Israel, the south, Judah, and we want them. And the Lord is saying, but I'm there and you think you can take it even though I'm in their midst, which means they scorn the idea that God is there or that it makes any difference to them. And so I think that's why he says that you desire to possess them, although the Lord is there. It's just like they say, so what? That doesn't mean any difference to us. And so they are going to be judged for those two counts. And therefore he's going to wipe them out. And it ultimately is because they have turned against him. You see that in verse 13. You have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. And the earth rejoices because this is at the end when the Lord is going to come and rule, and the earth and God's people on the earth are going to rejoice to see God remove sin and remove opposition to God from the presence of the earth. And so that's why I think he says all the earth will rejoice. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, that is, you say, we get it now. So I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And that's why I said up here in this other part, which I didn't mention at the time, that there's the two themes here, is that he's against them and he's for them. That is, he's against them collectively, and the most of them are going to be destroyed, but there are going to be some who truly know him, because that's his purpose. And we know in the age we live in, Gentiles are being saved all over the world, and I suspect there's some offspring of both Seir and Esau in the elect of God. But so that's the chapter 35. He's eliminating the eternal enmity against God from the face of the earth. And so all the earth will know that the God of Israel is Yahweh. Then from chapter 36, verses 1 through 21, he speaks to the mountains of Israel. And if you've been paying attention, you probably thought, haven't we heard that someplace else? And yes, we have. And that's back in chapter 6. So you look at the start of chapter 36 and listen as I read chapter 6. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord Yahweh. Behold the Lord Yahweh to the mountains, the hills, ravines. Behold, thus says the Lord Yahweh to the mountains, the hills, ravines, and the valleys, and so on. So that this section is a message to the promised land, and it's the opposite message that was given in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he addresses the land, and he says, it's defiled. I'm going to smash the altars. I'm disgusted with you. You're going to kill anybody who's on the land, and there's going to be destruction. And here, he's going to say, the land deserves to be destroyed, but I'm going to restore it. So his point is that he's going to purify the land in order to make it ready for his people to come back into the land. And so we see him addressing that in this section. And he, again, in chapter 6, verse 3, 12, and 14, he says, in essence, I'm against you. And then in chapter 36, verse 9, he says, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown." So that the message, at the first, you're done. The land is done. At the end, the land is important to me because it's the place I've made for my own dwelling place. And so he's going to preserve the land. And so he says he's for them here in this section when he speaks of them, speaks to the mountains of Israel. And so then he talks about their history in beginning of verse 2. He says, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and said, the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord Yahweh, for good reason they have made you desolate. Notice that, for good reason. Why did they make them desolate? It's because they were the instruments of God's judgment on them. And so he's saying, the land deserved to be desolate because of the condition of my people. For good reason they made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains, hear the word of the Lord Yahweh. Behold, thus says the Lord Yahweh to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines. He's talking to the land and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, says the Lord Yahweh, surely in the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. And so he's going to act in the fire of his jealousy. And the jealousy of God is sort of a cousin, that word is sort of a cousin to zealous. Jealous and zealous are the same. It's his zeal, it belongs to him, and he's jealous for it, he's zealous for it. It's a really interesting concept in the scriptures, and particularly prominent in the Old Testament. But think about it for a minute. What it means that God is jealous for his own possession, because we're his possession. And so that means when you read this passage, we ought to say, well, he's jealous for his people. He's jealous for us as well. So that when you and I stray, the Lord is angry, not angry at us to destroy us, but angry because we belong to him. Why are we going in that direction? And so his jealousy leads him to act according to his character as Yahweh, which is, first of all, to punish sin, but when he looks to do that, he says they don't have any. Christ has taken care of it. So then the next thing is to show loving kindness and faithfulness and so on and so forth, so that the jealousy of God ought to be a real comfort to us. But he's going to act in the fire of his jealousy, but in this occasion, the fire is going to fall upon those who desecrate it eternally. So in 5 through 7, he talks about that. Therefore, says the Lord God in verse 7, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. So he's going to bring a judgment upon them. And then verse 36, 8 through 15, he's going to show what's going to happen to the land. The enemies that are around them are going to be destroyed, but the land itself is going to prosper. And so he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. I'm going to get the land ready for them, but I got to purify you first. For behold, I am for you. I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited. And he's talking about the true house of Israel here, as we'll see later on. And the waste places will be built. I will multiply on you man and beast. They will increase and be fruitful. Verse 12, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance. And there you'll no longer be a devourer of men. You won't be a problem anymore. And the nations won't insult you, verse 15, anymore. So he's nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer. So the land is not going to be a problem anymore to the people of Israel by its contamination by the people before them and by themselves as well. So he's going to bring blessing on the land for the mountains of Israel. And the explanation is given from verse 16 to 21 where he really explains his jealousy there. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name there too, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they have come out of his land. So they were sort of, they were profaning the people of God, the people of God in the land, because when they went into the nations, the people of Israel misbehaved, and the pagans mocked them and said, this is the people of God. Look how great they are. And it was a dishonor to the name of God in that. And so he says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So that his concern is holy name. And the holiness of God, that word holy, I tend to think of it naturally as being like righteous and pure and clean. But it's a word that really means separate, distinct. And so, you know, God's way is holy. It's totally different from the human sphere, the way we think. God is a holy God. He's totally separate. And we're supposed to be holy as well. So you think, I sometimes illustrate, if you put an object in the middle of a room and nothing close to it, that's illustrating as something that is holy. There's nothing close to it, nothing like it around. And so that's what God is like that. And he chose the nation Israel, the believing nation Israel, and us, when we believe, to be holy as well, to be separate. And when we mix among the nations, we actually dishonor the name of God, and we bring, we distort his holiness in the picture that he has. And so I think it's a good warning for us as we look at that as well. So the mountains of Israel. And now he's going to turn to the people themselves. And so the purpose of this section is to show how he's going to deal with the nation Israel. And so he begins by telling them that the intent is to vindicate the holy name, his holy name attached to a holy nation. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And so the reason he's going to bring them back as a holy people in a holy land, and ultimately we'll see with a holy God ruling over them by way of David and by way of the literal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ being there, it's going to be a display of the distinctness of the plan of God. It's entirely unique and nobody can comprehend it. And so when people look at what God is doing, and we do that in our daily experience, we don't realize that he's at work in a unique way. We just say he's doing something wrong, or he's forgotten me, or he's mad at me, or something like that, where his ways are inscrutable and they're beyond our understanding. And so when this all comes together, it's going to be a proof that his holiness is real, and it is something that will be applied among his people ultimately in all of its grandeur. And so his intent in bringing the house of Israel back to the land is to vindicate the holiness of his name. And I think for people who would like to say that he gave up on them, and he's now, you know, we're Israel and the nation Israel is totally irrelevant, you know, the Lord will say, my holy name depends upon me fulfilling my promise to Abraham, that there would be a great nation. And that great nation, he told us in Exodus chapter 19, is a nation that is a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And that only comes in the way that he's going to tell us now that he does it. And it's through the divine work of salvation. And he says here, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So he's going to take them from the nations and bring them into their own land. And I think that's a very important figure that is there. It's a reality he's talking about, but they're among the nations, and the nations are corrupting on them. I mean, he talks about how they defile the name of God, but the steady influence of the world upon the people of God makes it a struggle. We know that. You know, we compromise even in places we don't know. And so he's going to take them from that environment and put them into a holy environment, which ultimately is going to be the all of creation. But for the time being, it's going to be the nation Israel. So he's going to take them from the nations. He's going to sprinkle clean water. And this speaks about the forgiveness of sins, a really important part of the work of salvation, to bring you out, come out from among them and be separate, he says in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I think it is. But here he talks about the forgiveness of sins. That is essential, that their sins be forgiven. He's not taking a pure people. He's taking a people who have defiled his name. He already started out by saying that. They'd profaned his name among the nations, and he's going to forgive their sins. And then he's going to give them a new heart. And the trail of the heart, the story of the heart through the Bible, I wrote some down of the passages here that are relevant to that. Genesis 8, and actually Genesis 6 as well, establish that the heart of man is wicked and entirely evil. Jeremiah says that it is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that we can't even know it. So we're unaware of how deceitful our heart is. Hosea 10:2 says that the heart of man is faithless, no faith. And Paul writes that whatever is not of faith is sin. And so we get to Proverbs 4:23, and he says, out of the heart spring the issues of life. So how does it spring out of a wicked heart, a heart that's deceitful, and a heart that is faithless? Well, he gives a new heart. That's how it does. And so the nature of salvation is to have a new heart, to have your wicked heart removed and replaced with a new heart. Then he says a new spirit. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 50, and I won't turn to those now, but you ought to look at that and see, you will see that we inherit our natural capacity from Adam. And our natural capacity is the wicked heart of Adam. And we inherit that all. We're born with that. And the second thing it says there, that we get from Christ our spiritual capacity. And so I think what he's talking about here is that it's the work of regeneration, where he gives a new spirit. That is, Adam had only a natural capacity. He was a natural man. And as I'll show in a few minutes, a living being that he got from God, but he didn't get the spiritual capacity from God. That's what happens with salvation. We get spiritual capacity. And so this is what's happening here. So it's just different ways he talks about the work of salvation. And then finally he says he's going to put his own spirit on them. And I think that is a description of what it means to be partakers of the divine nature, which I think is an essential part of the work of salvation. It isn't just that he enables you to do good. He actually puts his spirit within you, and the spirit is the one who produces the characteristics of God within us because of this work of salvation. So it's really describing here a work of salvation. And that's how he's going to make Israel fit to live in the nation. And the result from 28 to 38 is you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. It says your own sight. They're not loathed in God's sight, because They're people whose sins have been replaced with the righteousness of God. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you, so there will be other nations, unsaved nations around, will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during your appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Waste cities is describing it now, and filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the result is going to be for the land, it's going to be for the people, it's going to be for the nations around to see the evidence, and it's going to be for the glory of Yahweh as well. And so the story here is Ezekiel's version of what Jeremiah calls a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with with verse 31, you will see the same elements are described there that are described here in Ezekiel. That is a new heart, a new spirit, forgiveness of sins. And so what he's saying to them in that case is that I'm going to restore you to the land under terms of a new covenant. And it's not under the terms of the other. The covenant that he's referring to is sort of the contract of the nation, or we might say the constitution. You know, the nation Israel lived under the constitution of the law of Moses. That's what governed their lives when they lived there. And what happened was, God fully intended it to happen. It revealed that they were sinners. It exposed their sinfulness. And a number of people were saved as a result of that. We know that because there are Jeremiahs and Davids and so on. But the bulk of the nation failed, and they came under the judgments. So the Lord says, I'm going to make you a new nation someday. I'm going to restore you, the nation I intended you to be, but I'm going to do it under terms of a new constitution. And that new constitution is the work of salvation. And so I think there's a bit of misunderstanding when we talk about the new covenant as if it's something brand new that never existed before when we get to Pentecost. But when he's talking about Jeremiah, he's just talking about normal salvation. That's how they're going to be put into their place, by being saved in the same way God has saved people throughout the ages. Now, there is a distinct difference in our current age, which is in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that's another long issue to discuss. But the point is that the purpose of God is to restore the nation Israel under terms of salvation. And it's not a salvation that rests on their strength. It rests upon the presence of the Holy Spirit within them, a new heart, the forgiveness of sins, all of those elements. And so that's why they're going to be there, and they're going to be there in faithfulness to the very end. And you can read all about that in Jeremiah chapter 31. But you read it here, it's just that Jeremiah, when he's doing it from a different context, and he's saying, I'm going to restore you to the land under terms of a new arrangement, a new covenant, not the old covenant that we made with your fathers back at Sinai, he says in Jeremiah. Okay, so now in chapter 37, he's going to give a picture of the restoration of the people. And so he takes Ezekiel in a vision to a valley full of bones. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. What he's saying is, they're just dry bones. That's the point. And so the Lord says to him in verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, I know what I would say. Ezekiel's more cautious than I am. I would say, absolutely not. You know, they're dead. They're gone, you know. But Ezekiel's answer was, well, Lord, you know. Lord Yahweh, you know. And so verse 4, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and the flesh grew, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. And so he brings about the resurrection from the dead of these dry bones. And he does so by the wind, the breath that comes. Now, there are two words that are used in Hebrew for breath, or translated that way, breath. And one is nishma. In Genesis 2:7, and that's where it says God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living being. And that's the word nishma. So it is the breath of God, but it's the breath of God that made him a natural man. And it's different from the breath of God that makes him a spiritual person, because that is the word that's ruha, that's sometimes translated spirit and sometimes wind and sometimes breath. I understand from a lexicon, Hebrew lexicon, that it means air in action, basically. So it's a word, or air in motion. So it speaks of the power of God that's coming in this situation. We know that because it brings life to dead bones that have come together. So the breath of God is not the same breath of God that made Adam a living being. It's the breath of God that makes these creatures spiritual beings as well as physical beings. They're standing before him, physical beings. They have flesh, they look just like human beings, but they have no life in them. And so he gives them his spirit, ruha, to bring them truly to life in this situation. So then the interpretation is given in verses 11 through 14. Well, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. There's no hope. Can these bones live? Ezekiel says, no hope for that happening. Well, he didn't say that. He said, Lord, you know, but I think in his mind he was saying, I don't think so. We are completely cut off. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. My people and I come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. So what he's saying here, this is the house of Israel, and they're the ones who are going to be destroyed, and there's no hope, but he's going to raise them from the dead. Now, this passage, I don't think, is talking about the resurrection from the dead, the literal resurrection from the dead. That truth is taught in the Old Testament, but that's not what he's talking about here. And the reason I say that is because he's talking about bringing them from the nations in. And the problem with them out of the nations is they don't have a heart. They have a heart of stone. They don't have spiritual life within them. So he says, when I bring them from the land, I'm going to effectively raise the dead. When they come, that generation that's living, that's going to be recipients of this blessing to the nation Israel when they're brought together at the end of the age, which is when this is talking about, they'll be living physically already, but they won't be alive spiritually. So I think he's talking about what talks about in Ephesians being dead in trespasses and sins, and he's talking about bringing them up that way. So the story is he's going to bring them back spiritually, and he's going to bring them into the land. And the unbelieving Jews who are out there, who will not ever believe, are not going to be brought into the land. So he's not resurrecting all the nations. He's resurrecting the people that he defines for us in Romans, in Galatians. They're people who are the children of Abraham by faith. And they're not just circumcised in the flesh, but they're circumcised in the heart, which is a crucial element to God's work in bringing the great nation together. So the whole nation then will have the Spirit of God, because only those will be there who have the Spirit of God within them, who are partakers of the divine nature, who have been granted true spiritual life and forgiveness of sins. So this is how he's going to bring them back together. And then all Israel will know that Yahweh has spoken and done it. So that this is his plan for bringing the nation together at the end of the age. He's not talking about along the way. Now, this process of making them alive and bringing them together is the same process that happens to us. It's the new birth. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know about the new birth? Because that's what's going to make Israel the holy nation and the nation of priests that they're intended to be. And that's what makes us, as Peter would say, a holy nation and a nation of priests as well, or kingdom of priests as well. So then the second thing he tells them about here in verses 15 to 23 which really goes actually through 28, but there are two parts to it. The first part is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, that is the Davidic monarchy. And there are two things that have to happen for that to occur. First of all, the two separate nations have to be united again. And secondly, David has to be put on the throne again. And so that's what he's talking. So the first part from 15 to 23, he's talking about how the nation is going to be united, the two parts together. And the word of Yahweh came again to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah, and for the sons of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. So you take two sticks, one Judah and one Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. And then join them together for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? And say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim. That's Joseph's second son, who had the birthright. And the tribes of Israel, his companions, all the other nine tribes, I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with the detestable things, because they'll be born again. Or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So two sticks labeled Judah and Joseph, or Ephraim, are brought together. They're regathered from the nations, and they're no more going to defile themselves or their land, and they will be the people of God, as was intended back in Exodus chapter 19 and Genesis chapter 12, when they were to be a great nation, which was to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Then he talks about the king. King David will rule over them. My servant David will be king over them. Now, there are two words for a royal leader in Ezekiel. One is king and the other is prince. And the king is the high leader and the prince is a lower leader. So, for example, Zedekiah is never referred to as a king. He's always a prince because he was not really a legitimate king. Nebuchadnezzar is a king because he is a high ruler of his land. The Pharaoh is a king because he's a high ruler of his land. But others are just princes. So be careful and notice that here. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons, forget forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So this is the end product here. It probably is describing, it is describing the millennial reign, but goes on into eternity as well. So it says King David will rule over them. And probably the first time it says that in verse 24, it's referring to a son of David. Because it just talks about him in the same breath that it talks about having one shepherd. And we know in the previous chapter, chapter 34, that the one shepherd is Yahweh who's going to be ruling over them. So it's probably verse 24 is talking about Christ himself being there, and they will walk in his statutes. But when we get down to verse 25, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. There probably is going to be a role for King David. Now, we would call him king in terms of administration of the kingdom. Now, that's a speculation on my part. I base it a bit on the language that I just talked to you about. But also, remember, the Lord told the disciples they were going to rule over the 12 tribes. So there's some role of organization that's going to be seen. And there's a role for nations as well in the eternal state, but certainly in the millennial reign during Christ. So when Christ is there too. So they will obey under the Davidic king, the restoration of the monarchy. They will live in the land. That's part of it. And it says they will live in the land given to Jacob forever. The land which I gave, they will live in the land I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and their sons forever, their sons' sons forever. And it's going to be under terms of an everlasting covenant of peace. That's the covenant of blessing, the covenant of salvation. It's a covenant that is secured by the death of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, that's the Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, it's an everlasting covenant of peace, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's going to be an everlasting covenant of peace. My sanctuary is going to be in their midst forever. My dwelling place also, he says, and they will be the people of Yahweh. And so that's going to be the blessing that comes, and all nations will know that Yahweh is God by his physical presence among his people in his sanctuary in their midst, and his dwelling place there with them. So the passage tells us, Ezekiel tells us, how the blessing of Abraham is going to come to Israel under terms of the everlasting covenant of peace, which is a new covenant for the nation to be organized by. They had been organized by the law of Moses. They're under no covenant right now. They're just doing their own thing, which they did anyway when they were under the law of Moses. But the great nation is going to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, by way of salvation. This covenant, this everlasting covenant of peace. And that's a pattern for all people who are saved forever. The blessing of Abraham also comes to all nations, all families of the earth, he describes, by that same covenant, everlasting covenant of peace, so that we too, Peter tells us, are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests by salvation. So it's God's plan to make his people holy, part of a holy nation, which is a monarchy, which is ruled directly by Jesus Christ, organization under that in ways that we don't know for sure, but I've suggested some. But we'll be all be a kingdom of priests. And remember, they couldn't be priests under the law of Moses. Only one tribe could. Not even Christ could be a priest under the law of Moses. But we will all be priests. So the pattern of Ezekiel, pattern in Ezekiel, is the pattern for all salvation. That's why I like the end of 36 and 37 a lot, and I have through the years, because it describes my salvation as well. He gave me a new heart, a new spirit. And he did so by the preaching of the Word of God, the declaration of the Word of God. And so it's an everlasting covenant of peace that is secured by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent work of salvation that you have designed to exalt your holy name and to exalt your Son. And we thank you, Father, for his death on the cross for us, for his resurrection, and for the hope that we have that he's coming again to reign physically on the earth over all of his people, and in a world where there will be no sin, and we will never defile or profane your name. And we pray, Father, for the grace day by day to be holy as you are holy, and to be a people who are distinct from the world in which we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.